Well, I've entitled the message Father of Ages, and it comes from Isaiah 9:6. This, the third of the titles given to him. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. We talked about Wonderful Counselor, the time when Jesus was on this earth, counseling, preaching, and doing wonders. We talked about the Mighty God. This is the hero, even the warrior God, and how that his work is particularly overcoming the problems that have been generated by sin. Today we want to look at this phrase, the Everlasting Father, and then the Prince of Peace next week as God allows. The Everlasting Father, you know, when you realize that it's another name for Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Son given, we immediately say, wait a minute, how is the Son the Father? He's the Son given, yet here he's called Father. And that will be the key to understanding what this really means. Well, let's look then at this introduction, because I like to spend a little time with the other part of the verse. Roman numeral 1, the 4, verse 6 begins with 4. When you look at this, like the word therefore, somebody said, see what it's there for. The idea is that this is a continuing of what was going on before. So it's an explanation of why these promised good things have come. For unto us a child is born, so on. J.A. Alexander, in his commentary on Isaiah, says, the change for the better, which was promised at the close of the 8th chapter, is described in the 9th as consisting in the rise of a great light upon the darkness, in the increase of the nation and their joy, excited by deliverance from bondage, and the universal prevalence of peace, arising from the advent, the coming of a divine successor to David, who should restore, establish, and enlarge his kingdom without any limitation. So if we go back in chapter 9 and look at the earlier verses, we see the good things are listed as the reduction of dimness, of darkness. Verse 1 says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations, or the people, the populace. It was called Galilee Ha Galila, land of the people, the area of the people, of the Gentiles. When you recognize that God is light, his truth gives light, and that when you don't have that light, you're in darkness, you understand here that the coming of Christ is the real dawning of light, of understanding, of making sense of the whole thing. And that's the promise of verse 1. Then we see the seeing of a great light in verse 2, and the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined. This verse is actually referred to in the New Testament of Christ's work up in Galilee that was mentioned in verse 1. And then the beginning of increased joy. With the truth, you know, if you're in a dark place and it's very difficult to see and you are walking and you bang your legs on things, if the light can come on, there's an increase in joy. Ah, now I can see. Now I can see where these difficulties are, you see, and how to avoid them. Verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. He says, before we didn't have an increase in joy, but now we have the joy as we joy with harvest. Look at what has come in. Look how we can feed our families and rejoice when they divide the spoil. After a tough time of battle, they get the rewards of the battle. And then we want to look at the breaking of the yoke of the burden and of oppression in verse 4, for thou hast broken, or when thou breakest, the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. The rod here is the stick that you got beat with by the person who was oppressing you. So the reason for all these and more is that the Father will give his Son and allow him to be born a child. So a wonderful lead up to this great prophecy. Well, let's look at this name, Everlasting Father. The word everlasting, we'll look at the two words and then we'll put them together. The word translated everlasting is Strong's 5703, ad, and it is a noun derived from the verb meaning to pass on. You get the idea of time passing by. It is a word describing unending time. Everlasting started when time began. It's a time word. So you don't have everlasting before time. Everlasting is during the passing of time, but it will last forever. So everlasting is a great translation. Lasting forever, you see. So it is Jesus. How do we get this tied in with Jesus? Well, it was Jesus that created the ages. He is King of the ages. He is Father of the ages. Two verses from Hebrews 1:2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom, speaking of Jesus, he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. Well, this word worlds is literally ages, the Greek word for ages, aeon. Clearly, to make ages, you see, he's talking about the worlds, the planets, but he's also talking about time. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds, again literally ages, were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen are made of things which do not appear. He took invisible stuff and made visible stuff. Now, what we understand then is that this concept of ages is one of space-time. This is a rather new scientific concept. Not space and time, but space-time. Einstein was not the first one to use that term, but he was the one that showed the relation in the relativity. We have sometimes thought, in times past, that time was just the way things were. It was the background to everything else. But experimentation has found that time is actually part of this creation. That they did an experiment where two jets, they had a chronometer, a very precisely working timepieces, put them in both, set to exactly precisely the same second. And then they took off, one jet going east, one jet going west. When they landed, they checked them, and the chronometers were different. Time passed differently for the one than for the other. Not enough that you would notice. Nobody had a beard in the one, not a beard in the other. Not that kind of time, but a difference nonetheless. And a difference of time the further away from the center of gravity has been noticed. Interesting concepts, but time is part of God's creation. He invented time to allow his creation to pass through. Something that we would never even question, hardly recognize, is part of his creation. As king, he rules today on his Father's throne, which he left to live as a man on earth. Now, he reclaimed that throne at his ascension. Remember, perhaps from Acts 2, Peter is preaching, verses 33, 34. Therefore, speaking of Jesus, being by up to the right hand of God exalted, which means literally lifted up. Christ was lifted up to be by the right hand of God. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, the day of Pentecost, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, But he saith himself, and here's the quote from the psalm, "The Lord hath said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." This is when he began to sit on his father's throne. It's not his kingdom at this point. It is the Father's kingdom. It's the universal kingdom. It's the kingdom that means that God rules over the entire universe. That, of course, began with creation. There was no universe before then. Only God, without a universe, without space, without stars. It was hard for us to even envision. But with the creation of the universe came the beginning of God's universal government of it, so that things are actually held together by the power of God. That's the unexplainable reason why atoms don't automatically fall apart. But the throne that we're talking about here is the throne of the universal kingdom. The universal kingdom is that which rocks and trees are part of that kingdom, you see. But it's not the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is the kingdom of people. And it is Christ himself sitting upon his own separate throne on planet Earth that is the millennial, the 1,000-year kingdom. It comes later. So at this time, the transcendent God, the triune God, rules through the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. That's the mediatorial kingdom. And in that concept, you have God ruling in a special way over the world, but his man is Christ Jesus, who is ruling. So Christ is the hand of God touching this world age. Like everlasting, God's universal kingdom began at the moment of creation. Christ is the Father's creative and sovereign power in the world. So everlasting, Christ created and therefore created time, so he is the one that we may owe the ages to. Next, let's look at the word Father. I think it's important for us to, first of all, realize what it does not mean, because this, of course, could be quite confusing. If we think somehow this is talking about him in his triune relationship, John Gill says this, "The everlasting Father, which does not design any relation of Christ in the Godhead. There is but one Father in the Godhead, and that is the first person." Now, you understand that Son and Father are terms that didn't make sense until after God created. Jesus wasn't born, you know, the Son of God in heaven. Father and Son are relationship words. And so he uses this to explain that as a father might love a son, the son might love a father, this was the relationship, the dependence of a son upon a father, his protection and his provision and so on. This is that dependence that they had for one another. So to give us a picture of their love relationship, they took on the names Father and Son. These are not eternal terms. However, so the designation that has been given by God is that the first person we call the Father, the second person the Son. Albert Barnes said it this way, "The term Father is not applied to the Messiah here with any reference to the distinction in the divine nature. For that word is uniformly in the scriptures applied to the first, not to the second person of the Trinity." So what is this then? Well, this is speaking of a father's work, not his relationship within the triunity. So don't let this be a confusion. This is an addition to our understanding that is not a contradiction to whether he's son or father. This is a son who is the father of something. My son, John, birthday today, is the father of my beautiful grandchildren. So no contradiction there. He's a son and a father. So Albert Barnes, I followed him here in what it does mean. What does a father then mean? it was Albert Barnes pointed out the four uses of the word Father in the Hebrew mind. And all of these seem to apply, one more than the other in this case. But first of all, it meant a literal father, meaning a progenitor, one who produces children. And this actually fits, as I was mentioning, my son John is father of his own children. In this sense of father, Jesus fathered the ages by creating time and the universe. John 1:1-3 spells this out for us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So there's a God who is with God, you see. All things were made by Him. And if you didn't catch it then, without Him was not anything made that was made. He made all things, and there isn't anything that He didn't make. So, positive and negatively. So, beginning here is a time word, but it is the absolute beginning. As in Genesis 1:1, God uses beginning here, undesignated, unlimited. We often, all through the Bible, you find there was the beginning of the harvest, the beginning of the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward so on. You can find the beginning of a certain era, the beginning of a certain period of time. This is just the beginning. This is when it all began. This is when time started. God's understanding of the clock started ticking. Bing, that was the first one. First tick. So this is when time began. And it began because He created it. He created stuff and had it flowing through time. John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. This is literally, I am in your time stream now, but I actually existed before Abraham was born. He's talking here about, and he's emphatically using the root of Jehovah, the word I am. So he's claiming to be the transcendent God who existed apart from time, apart from creation, apart from the whole universe. He was there before any of those things were. And Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's holding all things together. So, since Jesus is the creator, as in one sense a father creates his children, he created all things. He had to exist before all things existed. Hebrews 1:2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, the ages, as I mentioned before. And Hebrews 1:10-11, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens were the works of thy hands. He says, you created all things. They, the things you created, shall perish. But thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. You don't age because you're not in time. You're not within the time stream. So Christ is here identified as the creator who laid the foundation of the earth. In the beginning, that was when time began. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds, the ages, were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We talked about that before, the idea that he actually created time-space. And then Revelation 1:11a and 17b, saying, Jesus is saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the A and the Z. The first and the last. Again, he says this in 17b. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, what's interesting about that is he says, I am the first and the last. He does not say, I was the first and I will be the last. He's not picturing himself as going through the time stream. I was the first, I will be the last. He's saying, as I exist, I am the first and the last. Very hard for us to gather that picture. But outside of time, he says, I'm the beginning and the end. So he identifies himself with the transcendent triune God who simply is. He's not then and now, except to us. It's like riding down the road and looking out, and you see, like telephone poles passing you by. Well, okay, you're passing by, but it looks like they're passing by. That's the thing that is hard for us to understand, that we see him the same day after day after day. That's because he is the same. He's unchanging. He's not passing day by day. He is literally the same God that he always was whenever man will look at him. So he exists in a state of immediacy. He is immediately present at every point in time. All right. The second meaning of the word Father in the Hebrew mind is a ruler. In this sense, Jesus superintends the ages until his return. He's in charge of it. He rules the ages. This may be the primary meaning in Isaiah 9:6, because Wonderful Counselor, as I mentioned before, pictures him during his earthly ministry. Mighty God pictures him especially in his battle for salvation at the cross. Everlasting Father fits well with his rule today. He's in heaven, but what is he doing there? It's before his return in glory, where he again takes up the battle, but he is waiting there. Hebrews 10, 12, and 13 actually explain this for us. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, did what? Well, he sat down on the right hand of God. To do what? From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. This word expecting here means to look for, to expect, to wait for, or to await. So he is there poised, ready, see? Now he's governing these ages until it's time for him to return. He sits at the right hand of the Father's throne, a place in ancient times for the military leader of the king. If there was somebody at the right hand of the king and at the left hand, the right hand was the military leader and the left hand was the treasurer, the financial leader, CFO. He waits at his Father's throne at the right hand, his right-hand man, and he will stay there until his return to earth to claim it, claim the earth for his own, and defeating completely all the miserable enemies of man and God. J.A. Alexander again, writing about Isaiah, a seat at the right hand of a king is mentioned in the scriptures as a place of honor, not arbitrarily, but as implying a participation in his power, of which the right hand is a constant symbol. We recognize that he's there at the throne of the king because he's in power. He has power to do things of the military, as the financial man has power to do things in the treasury. So he's there not for decoration. He's there as part of the power. Now, this verse quotes Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Matthew 26:64. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. Notice the idea here of power. This is the one who is the warrior God sitting at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of heaven. In his power, he takes the battle to planet Earth to defeat sin. All right, in that sense then, as a ruler, he's the one governing. He's the one superintending the awaiting of the time. A third meaning that Albert Barnes points out about the use of Father in the Hebrew mind, is an instructor. An instructor. The Bible refers to fathers as the source of our learned traditions. A couple of verses, Galatians 1:14, Paul is talking about his testimony that he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of what? Of the father, of the tradition of my fathers. The fathers were the ones who instructed him in their traditions, you see. They were an instructor. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. Your religious activities didn't save you, he says, which came by tradition from your fathers. So they were the instructors. So we can see this meaning, Jesus as Father of the Ages. He was the instructor of the ages by his work of creation. In other words, the very fact that he created time-space can be seen as instructive to us. We find this in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world, meaning not from the time of creation, but from what was created, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The invisible things of God, his eternal power, and his Godhead, that it all goes back to the beginning with a God. This is seen by a proper analysis of the creation, of what was created. A proper study of the world created points out that there was a God in the beginning. It has to be a beginning, some first mover. Not an unexplained Big Bang, just exploded into all this stuff. But eternal power is pictured here. So his creation of time and space actually pictures something of God. Also, not only by his work of creation, but he was the instructor of the ages by his person. And this is explained to us in Hebrews 1:1-3. I've mentioned these verses before. Let's look at it in the context. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He says, you can look back and see how God spoke to men through the prophets, hath in these last days, and the last days are since the time of Christ on, in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You catch that? He's spoken unto us. As the prophet spoke to us about God, Christ has spoken to us about God by his very being, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, the ages, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. We began to see the Father in this man, Jesus Christ, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When he was done, he ascended and sat there at the right hand of power by God. So we are instructed of God by his very person. An important distinction, I think. And then, finally, Barnes points out that the word father can be used to mean a possessor, one who possesses something. So that in the Jewish mind, a father of strength means strong. A father of knowledge means intelligent. A father of glory means glorious. A father of goodness means good. And a father of peace means peaceful. I find this in Genesis 4:20-21. Adab bare Jabal. He was the father of such that dwell in tents. It doesn't mean precisely that only his children dwelt in tents, but he started it. And so the whole concept of tent dwelling began with him. He possessed the characteristic of dwelling in tents and of such that have cattle, farmers who could move around with their domestic beings, domestic flock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all that handled the harp and organ. So it was not only his family that was musical, but that spread out. But he was the beginning. He was the possessor of it. And I think we can see that reference of Father in John 8:44. Jesus is speaking to these, the religious leaders, and he says, "You are of your father the devil. The lust of your father you will do." You get this idea of father, you see. You're a chip off the old block of your father. So you are of your father the devil. So the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, or from his own will. For he is a liar and the father of it. You have the characteristics of your father the devil. He's the possessor of these things, and you show it. So, in this meaning, since Jesus created time and is heir of all things, he possesses the ages of time. That in the strictest sense, because of creation, he owns it. It is of him. 1 Timothy 1:17, speaking of Jesus, "Now unto the King eternal," this is literally the King of the ages, you see, what we're talking about, "immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." So here he is, the very king, the possessor, the ruler, the dominator of the ages. Now let me close with just a short concept of putting it together. When we have the two ideas of what everlasting means and what Father means, particularly one who is overseeing it, we get the idea of the everlasting Father. What we've seen by the definition of Father is that Christ, as Father of ages, parented the ages by creation. He governs the unfolding of time. He used the ages to instruct us of God, and he owns the ages. They're his. If you stop to realize then what this means, to call him the everlasting Father, the Father of the everlastings, you recognize that the great periods of history have not occurred haphazardly or accidentally. It has not evolved based on some concept that if this hadn't happened, then something else would have happened. It has shown a purpose. The history is his story. Christ orders the earth through these periods, guiding it through time and space. Now, that sounds like a nice philosophy, doesn't it? But do we have any standard of proof? Well, yes. After Daniel received the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he praised God. We sometimes read these words without understanding what it was that he saw. But what he saw was that Babylon would be conquered and a new kingdom would take up after him. And that would be conquered and a new kingdom after that. And then when that would be conquered and a new kingdom after that. And finally, ultimately, Christ himself would come, picturing this great statue made from all these different metals. Christ, like a meteorite, like a stone not cut out with hands, but a stone all by itself, would come hurtling down and crash at the feet of that statue, and the whole statue just crumbles into dust, which is blown away. So that's what he saw, and he saw the statue, but he saw what the meaning was. One kingdom replacing the other until Christ would come and destroy it all, or destroy the dominance of it. Daniel 2:19-22. "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision." That's the secret that I was just telling you about. "Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." This is naming who the true God is, because he lived in a land where there had a lot of gods. "Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." What is he seeing? God in control of the ages, you see? "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings." Who is doing this? God. Not battles, not human effort, but God. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. If you know where to look, he says, you go to God. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. The light of truth, the light of understanding, dwells with him. So what we find here is that Isaiah 9:6 reveals to us that it is particularly Jesus who handles these things in his ongoing mastery of the ages. So the everlasting Father pictures him as in control of the ages. Father of the ages. I thought this worn structure of rock pictured the ages passing by. And interesting concept to actually build a bridge out of wind and rain erosion. But God in control. Let's bow for closing prayer. Father, we thank you that in thee we find the thoughts that take us beyond what we'd thought before. You're greater than we imagined. For we cannot imagine the greatness much beyond what we see and hear, but you are greater than all of that. As the transcendent God with no barriers to hold you back, you have created time and space. And it was Jesus that was your hand of creation in this universe. He built it all. He made it all. He caused it to happen. And so for this we see that he is the Father of all of the ages. And at this time, after his ascension, but before his second coming, he sits at your right hand at the throne of power. He sits there and is superintending the ages, waiting, expecting, bringing forth that which needs to be to bring forth his time of return. Now we ask that you might help us to hold him elevated above our thoughts, that he is greater than we imagined, that this Jesus who walked the earth in his sandals and healed the lepers and blessed the children, that he is the one who today is superintending the very ages. I ask that you might help us then to recognize that there is no great surprise for you tomorrow. These things are not only known of you, but under your control. We look at the United States and we see a decline in stated morality. We see a decline in an understanding of human freedom. We ask, Father, that you might help us to see this is not you leaving things out of control, but holding back the consequences of sin until men demand it of thee, and then giving them over to it. Now, Father, we don't know what tomorrow may bring, but we know that you do, and that tomorrow is in your hands, that you will not allow things to happen beyond your control, nor beyond our ability to deal with it. For we can handle it all if we do it your way. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you're saying, Pastor, I find myself in this day and age just worrying about the future, worrying about what things are going to happen. Well, it's not wrong to understand that we have problems. It's just wrong to think that somehow your worrying is going to make it better. Or you doing some heroic, noble thing might change everything. Let us plan to go step by step the right path each and every day. Then we will be used of God to accomplish his purpose in his fathering of the ages. I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. This is what I need. I'm bothered about the things of earth, bothered about where things are going. I realize now you're in control, and that only what you choose will happen. Help me to trust thee even more. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. This addresses the problem that I'm facing. Pray for me. Father, then we thank you for this opportunity to elevate our thinking of you beyond what we did before. Help us to seek Jesus Christ, our Savior, our elder brother in this faith. as the Father of the ages. We pray that you might help us then to be renewed in our understanding and our faith to trust him all the more. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.